Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at ChristChurchBranchCove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, since besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and that you have spoken to us. We pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, form and shape us and remake us in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would love and obey you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please have a seat. Good morning. It's nice to be with you all this morning. We're very thankful to be here and enjoying your hospitality. You've made my wife and my family feel very welcome here this weekend, and so thank you very much. Before we get started, I had to say that. I had to let you know. But for our text this morning, it's an interesting one, very interesting text. It makes me have to ask, have you ever had a moment like this, a moment of clarity, where you had a sudden realization of something, something new that you just realized that you're really excited about. Something that you came to realize that after you discover it, after you find this new thing out, it seems like the most obvious thing in the world. It seems like you should have known it the entire time. You feel kind of dumb that you didn't know it. Before you realized it, though, you had absolutely no clue. And so maybe with all of the engineers in the congregation, maybe that was trigonometry for you. But for many of you, maybe most of you, like me, it was when you became Reformed and you started to learn Reformed theology, you started to learn about the sovereignty of God, and then all of a sudden, oh, God is sovereign. God is in charge of everything. Why didn't anyone ever tell me this? It seems like the most obvious thing after the fact. Or for me, I think another moment of clarity was when you discover that if you mix egg yolks and butter in the right way, it creates the most glorious sauce in the entire world called Hollandaise sauce. And when I learned how to make that, it was like, wow, a whole new world. My eyes were opened. So in our text this morning, of course, something much more serious than that. In our text this morning, the two disciples on the road, they were blinded to reality. Right? They're blinded to what was obvious, what was obvious in the world, that Jesus is raised from the dead. They could not see it. But as the story goes, they had this moment of clarity. They had this realization. They maybe had the moment of clarity. And then they came to the realization, of Jesus' resurrection is one thing, but how they came to it is what our text is about today. So if you have your Bibles, please please turn. We'll walk through the text here for a while this morning. So if you turn to verse 13 of chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. And again, Luke says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So the story begins with two of them. Right? So the story, we're airdropped in the middle of this text. You know, normally I like to go through an entire book, but this morning we're dropped right here in verse 24. Jesus has been risen from the dead, and the of them, who are they? Two of them. Who is the of? Who are they of? They are from the group of Galileans who made up Jesus' disciples beyond just the 12 disciples, right? The larger group that traveled with him. And we aren't told if it is two men or a man and a woman. We are told that one of them is a man named Cleopas. But oftentimes it is assumed that the pair is a husband and wife. The text doesn't tell us this, but there are reasons that might become more clear as we go on why that has been an interpretation some people have had. But first, before we get into that, first we should note how the story begins. The story begins with them traveling away from Jerusalem. Right? It's the third day. It's the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're getting out of there. They're getting out of Jerusalem. They're leaving. We aren't told that they're leaving in haste. They're not running down the road. They're not fleeing. But as Luke details further, it's more like a sorrowful, dejected retreat. They're sad. They're defeated. They feel shame. They had had enough. The Messiah who was supposed to come save them, he didn't. So they're going home. They're leaving. And so Luke goes on in verse 14, and they talk together of all these things which had happened. So this withdrawal from Jerusalem, wasn't because these two disciples obviously had a firm grasp of what was going on. On the contrary, Luke tells us they're discussing what happened. And so from this verse, you get the picture that they were without very much success trying to make sense of everything that just happened. And the next verse continues that theme. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So Luke goes on here in verse 15 to tell us they continued to discuss this on the road, and they discussed it almost to the point of argument. The words there in Greek make it sound like they don't really agree with what is going on. The reasoned oftentimes is translated as arguing. Maybe not a heated argument, but they maybe had different perspectives, different points of view about what was happening. And Jesus appears right at that moment, right as they're getting into an argument about what happened. But these people who were part of the larger group of Jesus' disciples, even though Jesus was there and they certainly knew what he looked like, they did not recognize him. He's there, and they didn't recognize him at all. And sometimes I've heard this passage, the road to Emmaus, preached before, really actually several times. It's preached a lot around this time of year, around Easter. And oftentimes people will say, "Well, that means that the resurrection body of Jesus is different. It's so different, they just couldn't recognize him. And I don't know if that's necessarily the case, because in other places, the disciples did recognize him immediately. What the text says, if we look closely at the text, it doesn't just say that they didn't recognize him. It says that their eyes were restrained. Their eyes were restrained. They are the subject of what is going on, not Jesus. Right? Their eyes were restrained. They couldn't see. The issue is with them. I think it's kind of interesting if you look at it, there's a neurological condition called prosopagnosia. I have to look at my notes and pronounce it correctly. Prosopagnosia, which is more commonly called face blindness. Where people, they can't tell the differences between different faces. They can't tell what people look like. They can't recognize people. And it's actually fairly common. To one degree or another, it's in about 2.5% of the population. So a lot of people struggle with this, apparently, reportedly. But it's something where you can't really tell the difference between certain people, especially if it's like, if it's family members or people that look similar. And so perhaps they were struck with a temporary case of this. They temporarily, whatever God did, of course God could do whatever he wants, but he made Jesus' face unintelligible to them. They couldn't tell who it was. In one sense, they were blinded. Right? In one sense, there were a kind of scales that were put on their eyes. But this brings us to what this story is a mirror image of. Right, if you think about it, this story is almost a mirror image, almost an inverse, almost a backwards telling of the fall. Right? It's almost a backwards telling of the fall. Here you have two people who have restrained eyes. Right? In the garden, who had restrained eyes? Adam and Eve. Right? Their eyes were restrained. Their eyes were restrained so that they could not see that they were naked and to be ashamed. And here, Cleopas and perhaps his wife, we're not told, their eyes were restrained and they were ashamed. Right? Their eyes were restrained and they were ashamed. They were sad. They were defeated. They were sorrowful. And Jesus could see it. So remember, as we continue on through this text, keep the garden, keep the fall in the back of your mind and see some of the parallels between it here. So in verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened in these days?" And so here Luke again gives his name, Cleopas. And of course, this is ironic that his name is Cleopas. And of course, anytime you get a name in the Bible, you're given names. Bible names almost always have meaning. Right? The names have meaning. And Cleopas' name certainly had meaning. Cleopas is probably short for Cleopatros, which means glory of the Father. Right? So this guy's name is Glory of the Father, and he answers Jesus and says to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" Right? So it couldn't be more ironic, right? Here he is standing with the glory of the Father, and he has no idea. He's completely no idea. It's almost like Luke is telling a joke with this guy's name. They cannot believe, not only can they not believe what the scriptures say later on, they can't believe that somebody is in Jerusalem and didn't know. And so verse 19, Jesus says to them, "What things?" So they say to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." So in Cleopas' explanation of the crucifixion, he confesses who he thinks Jesus was. He confesses who he thinks Jesus was, and so he really did think that Jesus was the Messiah. He really did think that, even though he didn't get it quite right. He says that he was a prophet. And in my version of the Bible, the New King James, they actually capitalized prophet. I think that's interesting because you really should. You really should, because he wasn't just a prophet, he was the prophet. And I think Cleopas is confessing that. He thought he was the prophet that Moses spoke of. The prophet like Moses that Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. Right? Moses in Deuteronomy 18 says that there will be a prophet like me who will come, and you need to listen to him. Well, who was that? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. And in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, it says this, "But since there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Right, so in the history of Israel, the great act of salvation, the great act of redemption that they always looked back to, the great and powerful and mighty thing that God did, their Easter, right, their resurrection story was the Exodus from Egypt. Right, so there, God's people were enslaved by foreigners, and not just foreigners, by the Gentile ruling power in the entire world. And so in the first century, Israel was enslaved by foreigners. They were occupied by, and they were paying taxes to, the Romans, the Gentile ruling power in the entire world. And so that's what Cleopas' hope was. Right? In verse 21, he says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened." So Cleopas had hoped that Jesus was this prophet that Moses had foretold, that he was going to do all the powerful, mighty things that Moses did. And he did many of them. He had all these signs and wonders. Surely Cleopas saw all of this and said, okay, this is exactly right. He's the prophet. He's doing Moses' stuff right now. So now he's going to start doing it to the Romans, right? This is what Moses did, and maybe those plagues are going to start coming to the Romans. That's what he thought. That's what redemption, in his mind, looked like. That's what a prophet like Moses looked like. But that's not what happened. It's not what happened. To Cleopas, Jesus was a complete and utter failure. He failed. He failed. He wasn't the prophet. Not only did he not redeem Israel, the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the rulers, they didn't accept him. And not only did they not accept him as the Messiah, they actually had him put to death. They had him murdered. Right? So you couldn't have failed any worse in Cleopas' mind. So in verse 22, yes, he goes on, yes, and certain women of the company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So the word in Greek here for astonished, that gets translated as astonished in the New King James, is a very, very strong word. It almost means out of our minds. Right? When they came, the women of the company came back and they made us jump out of our minds, or made us jump out of our skin. They made us have an out-of-body experience. That's almost what it means. And so the women came and told them and shocked them. The women shocked them. But despite this shock of what the women said, it's clear that the two of them did not believe them. And the way Luke phrases this betrays that fact, that they did not believe. Jesus, of course, later on shows that they don't believe. But the way Luke phrases it kind of shows us a little bit, too. They tell Jesus that the women, they didn't tell Jesus that the women saw angels that told them this. They said the women saw a vision of angels. They saw a vision of angels. Not, they didn't see angels that told them. They saw a vision. You know, that, almost like these women were seeing things. Right? They're seeing these. They're really hopeful, but that probably didn't happen. Right? If they had believed, first they would have stayed in Jerusalem. Right? If Jesus is out of the tomb walking around Jerusalem, they would have stayed there. They would have stayed there. And secondly, they wouldn't have added a vision to what they said. They would have just said what the women said. The women saw angels that said he's alive. So we believe him and we're staying. And that's what they would have done, but they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Verse 24, "And certain of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so it would seem, at first glance, that verse 24 shows that, well, maybe they did believe. Maybe they did believe. Now they're talking about Peter going to the tomb. Peter and the other disciples that ran to the tomb. And it's almost like they're saying that the women's story corroborates, or Peter's story corroborates the women's. But it doesn't appear to be so, because the way he concludes it, right? The way he ends it, he says, but, you know, they didn't see him. He wasn't there. Yeah, so it's almost like he's saying, yeah, you know, both Peter and the women said the tomb was empty, and well, we believe that. Yeah, the tomb is empty, but nobody has seen Jesus. They haven't seen him. So it seems like Cleopas is just dismissing this. He's dismissing it as, well, somebody came and just robbed the grave. He's dismissing it really like any atheist, you know, does today when they try to dispute the resurrection. They say, oh, well, it's just a grave robbery. You know, that's all it was. But to this, Jesus responds in verse 25. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Right? So Jesus is saying, you two have no sense at all. Right? No sense at all. And not only are you foolish, you are slow of heart. You're cowards. He's saying that you lack the courage to trust not just what these women said, not just what Peter said, but what the Word of God has said about the Messiah. Remember again that this is almost like the inverse, right? The mirror image of the Garden of Eden. And so it seems like Jesus is being really harsh with them, right? I mean, he's calling them idiots. He's saying, you are a bunch of idiots. How do you not believe this? It seems like he's being mean. We don't really like to think of Jesus that way. But imagine, right? Imagine that Jesus is in the garden instead of the serpent. Or as the serpent is talking to Eve. And they're about to eat of the tree. Right? They're about to disbelieve God and sin. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus there. He would have said the exact same thing. He would have said the exact same thing. Oh, foolish ones. How can you not believe what God is saying? Did he not say, you shall not eat of this tree? Are you too cowardly to believe what God said? So Jesus is almost like the opposite, the inverse of the serpent here. Right? So the serpent says, well, did God really say that? And Jesus is saying, yes, God really did say that, and you need to believe it. Don't be a fool. And so Jesus goes on and explains why. He explains why in verse 26. He says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Right? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And so there's quite a bit of literature that exists today from the first century, both AD and BC, that tells us what the Jewish expectations of the Messiah were. There's a lot to sort through, actually. But when they get to Isaiah 53 and the discussion of the suffering servant, which we see, well, that's obviously Jesus. They know it's something about the future Messiah, but they never ever apply the suffering of the suffering servant to the Messiah. They had no category for it. It made absolutely no sense. How could a victorious, conquering son of David, how could he suffer? That doesn't make any sense. How could he suffer? He wins. Suffering is for losers. Right? That was their view. That's what they thought. That's what Cleopas thought. How could he suffer? That's exactly the opposite of what should happen. But Jesus says, you fools, this is the point of all the prophets. Right? This is the point of the entire Bible, is that the Messiah has to suffer. This is the point of the whole Old Testament, that the Messiah is to suffer, that Jesus is supposed to suffer and die. He's supposed to suffer and die. And that's the only way to enter into glory. There is no kingdom, there's no glory before suffering and death. Right? You look at the temptation of Jesus when he's in the wilderness for 40 days. What does Satan tempt him with? You know, sometimes, I mean, even that too. A lot of times I would hear it preached, well, Satan didn't really have all the kingdoms of the world, and he didn't really, you know, it wasn't really a temptation for Jesus. It's like, well, then what even happened? Why did it even happen then? Yes, he did. He absolutely did. It was a real temptation. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Here, you can have this. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can have what you came for, and you don't have to die. You don't have to die. You can avoid suffering. You can avoid suffering and death, and you can get it all. All you have to do is bow to me. It was a real temptation. A real temptation for Jesus. Right? And it's the same thing. It's the same, similar type of thing. It's like the garden. Right? You can have the tree. You can have that tree without dying. That's what Satan did in the garden. That's what he did with Jesus in the wilderness. And here is Jesus reversing it. He's saying, no, you have to die. I had to die. Right? And even more than this, is that Christians, all of us, all of God's people, we take part in this with Jesus. We take part in this with Jesus. This is what Paul said about his own sufferings in Colossians 1:24. It should be a very familiar verse to everybody. We should all have this memorized, right? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So when Christians suffer, we're doing the same thing that Jesus did. We are adding to what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ, of course, is not pointless at all. It wasn't just suffering for no reason. That's absolutely to the contrary. It was for everything. The suffering of Christ and the suffering of Christians is the point. It's the point of everything. It's for glory. It's for the glory of God. It's for the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when we who are united to Jesus, when we suffer in all the many ways that you suffer, we enter into his glory with him. Right? That's where the glory comes from. And so the body of Christ is built up because of this. The body of Christ is built up by the suffering of the church. You see, we even pray for this morning, the Christians who are in Iraq. Those are Christians who are suffering. They're suffering greatly. Christians in Syria as well. Christians in that whole part of the world. And you maybe see it on TV. You see the horrible things happening to them. And you think, this is terrible. Why is God doing this? Why is God letting this happen? It's because he's filling up the sufferings of Christ. That the church is growing. The kingdom of God is growing because his people are suffering in this way. They are conquering that whole, ISIS and the jihadists and all that think that they're winning. They think that they're winning because they're killing Christians, but they are, they're not. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't kill Christians. They knew that that's the way to lose. That's how Christians win, is by suffering, by pouring ourselves out just like our Lord. And Paul says, not only when we suffer. And that our suffering builds up the body of Christ, builds up the glory of God. We shouldn't just be sorrowful about it, but we should rejoice. We should rejoice. That's what this is about. That is what the suffering of Christ and his people is about. And so Luke goes on in verse 27, and he tells us, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Cleopas and let's say, his wife, they're there with Jesus, and they get to do Bible study with Jesus. They get to do Bible study with Jesus. And so Jesus went from the beginning, he went from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament would have been Chronicles, but for us, Malachi, he went through all of it. Went through all of the Old Testament with them and pointed to everything in it. That this is about him. This is about how he had to die. This is about everything that he did. So all of it, all of the types. And you go through, you see, this is like Jesus. This reminds me of what Jesus did. Right? As you reread the Gospels, we see the similarities between different things. This is what Jesus did. And all the stories, all of that points to Jesus. All of it can be pointed toward him. And so, again, in the backwards telling of the fall in the garden, Jesus is saying, did God really say that Christ must suffer? Did God really say that? And he shows, yes, he did. Here's what God had said. Right? Adam and Eve in the garden, They had a very, very small Bible. They had a very, very small Bible that said, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And the day you do of it, you shall surely die." That was their Bible, their whole Bible. That was their Genesis to Revelation. Very, very short Bible. And Satan went and attacked it and undid all of it. All right, well, here Jesus is taking the whole Bible and saying to them, no, yes, 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 God really did say this. He really did say this. You need to believe it. And so, Luke goes on in verse 28. After they get done with the Bible study, or as they're continuing on the Bible study, then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. So again, contrast this with the garden. God came down, right? God came down after they'd eaten of the tree to fellowship with them. And what did Adam and Eve do? They wanted nothing to do with him, right? They wanted to hide. They wanted to get away from him. He came down to fellowship with them. They wanted to run. They wanted to flee from him. Here God is doing the opposite. He's leaving them. He's about to leave them, and they are begging him to stay. They're begging him to stay. In verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So here, this comparison, this parallel to the Garden of Eden, it reaches its climax. When Adam and Eve sinfully ate from the fruit of the tree, what happened? Their eyes were opened. They could see. And they could see that they were naked. They could see that they should be ashamed. They experienced sin. They experienced the beginning and the reality of death. So when this pair, they sit down and faithfully eat the Lord's Supper, right? They faithfully eat the Eucharist. Jesus broke the bread. And what happens? Their eyes are opened. And they recognize Jesus. They know Jesus. And they experience resurrection life. They experience his life with him. They experience glory. And it's the opposite. It's the inverse of what happened in the fall. Of course, this is what happens when we eat the Lord's Supper. In verse 32, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" So Christ preached from the Scriptures. He preached from the Old Testament. And he preached himself. He preached Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Right? And so hearing Christ preach from the Old Testament, from the Bible, from the Word of God, the whole Word of God, that makes your heart burn with passion. It makes your heart burn with passion. Hearing about Jesus and seeing him on every page, that makes your heart burn. And especially as it pertains to the Old Testament. For me, growing up, I'm very thankful for being raised in an evangelical Christian home, but we didn't treat the Old Testament. We really didn't even treat the Old Testament like Bible very much. I mean, we did, but it was like Bible light. The good stuff was in the New Testament. That was our attitude toward the Scriptures. We treated the Bible like it's retired and living in Florida for the winter. That's what we did, right? It's going golfing, but that's not the truth. The Bible is alive. The Old Testament is alive. It's active, right? The New Testament calls it a two-edged sword. It's alive, and it is every page, every verse, every phrase is about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And of course, sometimes how it is about Jesus is really, really, really obvious. Right? So obvious that, you know, kids like my kids' age, they can figure it out. That's about Jesus. Other times, it takes work to figure out. How exactly is this about Jesus? But after all, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of kings to find a thing out. And so, of course, you, we heard it in our call to worship this morning, you are priests and kings in Christ. You reign with him. It's your job, it is your glory to figure things out in the Scriptures, to see Jesus in the Scriptures in ways you might never have before, to have your eyes opened as you see him in the Scriptures. So finally, verses 33 to 35, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So that for them, the joy of seeing Jesus, eating with Jesus, being with him, studying the Word of God with him, was thrilling. It was thrilling. And remember, as they're getting to Emmaus, they tell Jesus, it's late. You know, he wants to keep going, but it's late. Just come stay with us. It's been a long day. We walked on foot these 7 miles here. Just stay here with us, and probably in an inn. Just stay here with us. We'll spend the night. We're tired. After Jesus breaks bread and they realize it's him, they get up and go to Jerusalem. They go the whole 7 miles back that night. Right? I mean, just think about that. Imagine you're really tired. It's been a long day. You've been traveling. We drove 9 hours here. It's kind of like walking 7 miles. And we get down here and think we come see Jesus. We get down to Alabama. We come see Jesus. And we drive immediately back to Springfield. Right? That would be pretty much what happened here. Right? It's late. You want to go to bed, but they get up and go. They don't even care. They just go. They're that excited about seeing Jesus. When they get there, the 11 really, it wasn't really sure when they left if the 11 believed or not. They didn't really know. But now the 11 are confessing that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. And when they get there, they provide a second witness, or a third witness, really, that Jesus is alive. So the women were told by the angels, Peter and some of the other disciples saw him. Now these guys, now they have seen him. They've seen him, and Jesus is alive. They confess that Jesus is alive, he is risen from the dead, and he is king. The world belongs to him. And so there are a few short application points I want to make from this text that I think are important for us. First is again, like I said, the need for the Old Testament. Right? The need for the Bible, but particularly for the Old Testament, for us to know it, for us to know these stories. If every one of your families, it's been fun for us getting to spend some time with some of you and hear some of your stories about your families. And every single family has stories. Every one of you has stories that are unique to your family, things that you have gone through, things that you have experienced together, that these stories, really, they make your family who it is. They make you a family. That they make you a people. So each one of your families has these. And for us, for the people of God, we have the same thing. We have this heritage, this book, this history as a people. This is our identity is entirely in this. Our identity is in this, and we need to know it. We need to know it. It's been interesting if you've followed anything political on the internet in the last since November. all sorts of people that are freaking out over the president getting elected. The only analogy they can make for it is Harry Potter. Have any of you seen this? They say, this is Voldemort, right? That's the only analogy they can make, because that is their story. Right? That's the only common story that these people have. The people, particularly people on the very far left, the only story they have is Harry Potter. It's silly, right? It's really silly. But I think back, I'm like, well, Do I treat the Old Testament that way, as our story? Do I treat the Bible that way, that this is my story that makes me a Christian, right? The story that I share with all Christians everywhere? Or do my children know it? Do my children know this instinctively? They know everything about it as much as they possibly can. I don't know. I mean, I think my kids, sometimes I think they might know more about Star Wars or Disney princesses than the Scriptures. Maybe you feel that way too with your family. That of course, entertainment is not necessarily an evil thing, a bad thing. That knowing what's going on in popular culture isn't always bad. But that's not what our story is. That stuff's passing away. That stuff's dying. That stuff is here today and gone tomorrow. But the Word of God lasts forever. It is ours. It is ours. So one piece of encouragement I'd like to give you all is that we should know it. We should know it in our bones, every bit of it, and continually seek to figure out what does this have to do with Jesus? Right? What does this mean about Jesus? Right? All of it is about him. All of it is about his kingdom. Even growing up, you know, I'd have to read what I thought were the boring parts, right? Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. And now I see this is about Jesus. This is about his kingdom. What is life like in his kingdom? How do we live in his kingdom? What is justice in his kingdom? What does he say is right? What does he say is wrong? What does he say about our world, about things going on? It's all right there. King Jesus says this. He says you may not kill babies. He says things like that. He says men may not marry men. He says all sorts of things like that. It's just obvious, right? And we need to take his words seriously. We need to say, this is not just a collection of stories or myths, even though it is stories that we must know. We have to take it seriously. This is about our king. This is about our king. So knowing it, committing yourself to it. I don't know if you all here have a reading program. In our church in Springfield, that's what we do. We go through the Bible in 1 year. We've been doing it for 3 years now. And so we try to stay with it. Sometimes, of course, you go on vacation, things happen, you miss a few days. But a lot of folks in our church have been doing it. And so imagine reading the Bible once a year with your family. You know, we have really little kids. Imagine reading the Bible once a year with your family, going over the Bible, or at least most of it, say 90% of it, every year. Imagine after 20 years, a child growing in your home, that kid's going to know the Bible. That kid will know the Bible well because they've heard it again and again and again. Of course, having it preached on Sunday morning is great, but that's not enough. We're to meditate on it day and night. We're to meditate on the Scriptures. Now, the second and final point I have for y'all is that we see here, we see that the people here, this pair, maybe the husband and wife, maybe not, they don't see Jesus. They don't, their eyes are no longer restrained until after what? The Word of God is preached to them. Word of God is preached to them. And Christ is preached to them from the Word of God. And they eat the sacrament with the Lord. Right? So here you see Word and sacrament. And as soon as they get both of those, what happens? They see. They believe. They see Jesus. Right? If that's not a clear picture of what the church is to do, I don't know what is. Right? We have a need for the Word to be preached and for the sacrament to be offered and to be eaten, both of these to be consumed. Right? That's what the church needs. That's what we are to be filled up with. And of course, once we are filled up with these things, we get filled up like a cup and it just spills over. Right? What does this overflow look like? It spills over into the world. Right? The whole world, this whole community around you here, it's not totally Christianized. Right? We're in a community very similar, I think, in Springfield. And it's the Bible Belt. Right? You ask anybody on the street, well, are you a Christian? And what are they going to say? Well, yeah. Yeah. Even even as secular as our culture is getting, in this part of the country, just about everybody is going to say, yes, I am a Christian. Yep, I am. I got saved when I was 12 years old at church camp. Right? That's what people say. Then you ask them about their life, and it doesn't really look like they really do believe. But the need of the hour always for the church is to be preaching the gospel to your community, to your people. And what does that look like for us? Well, it's lives that are formed and shaped by the Word of God, where the Word of God is treasured in your hearts, and you can't help but just spill out the Word of God and be teaching it and preaching it to people all the time. Right? You can't help but be talking about Bible, right? Instead of making Bible analogies rather than silly Harry Potter ones, right? That's what happens. And, of course, the other overflow is the fellowship we have at the table, right? The kind of fellowship we have at the table with God. We eat meals with God. We sit down and eat with Him. He's present with us, and we eat with Him. We're fed. We're given grace by God and a visible, tangible sign of that grace. Right? That spills over, too. When we invite people that we don't know, we invite strangers into our homes and feed them and love them and enjoy fellowship with them. And that becomes attractive. So as you're thinking about outreach for your church, what does that look like? Well, it looks a lot like the word preached and the sacraments offered. It looks like fellowship. It looks like gracious Bible teaching. That's what it'll look like. It'll look like spending time with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us, and that all of it is about Your Son, Jesus Christ. All of it is about His kingdom and His lordship over the world, and how He is a gracious, sacrificing King who has called us to lay down our lives for our neighbors. We pray that You would cause us to do this, that You would cause us to see suffering as something to rejoice over, something to rejoice over in a totally counterintuitive way, that You are building Your church and growing Your people through suffering, through our fellowship with one another, through our offering ourselves in every conceivable way. We pray that You would give us grace as You build us up into the likeness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.